Welcome, welcome, I say welcome to Severn Covenant Church. And congratulations on making it past the Snowpocalypse or Snowtorious B.I.G. or whatever you called that. It's good to see you guys. I missed you. And I've been sitting on what I'm getting ready to deliver for 14 days. And let's have a team meeting real quick before we move any further. I want to be real honest. I'm not going to be honest for the rest of this sermon. I'm just going to be honest right now. When I was putting this together, and I had, like I said, I had 14 days to sit on it because we were canceled last week. I was sitting at my kitchen table before the sun was up, about 5 a.m. or something like that, and I asked God something that I've asked him before, but I asked him before I preached this message to anyone else, I wanted him to give it to me, for me. And, I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said, before a preacher ever attempts to move anybody else with a message, he better be moved by it himself. And this message, I'll just be real blunt here. I needed to hear this more than I've needed to hear one of my own messages in quite a while. And maybe pastors say that a lot, but I mean it when I say that. And I asked God to bring people to church today that needed to hear this one as much as I did. And every time I do that, he listens, and he does what I asked him to do. And so I know that there's people that need to hear this, and there was people at the 9 a.m. that needed it. I know there's people here that need it, and so let's see what the Word of God does. Amen? So we're in week two of our series called Rebuild out of the Book of Haggai, and the teachings in this series really build off of each other, so I want to recap before we get to where we got to get to. And so in week one of this series, 2 weeks ago, which I called my Thin the Herd message, so if you're back after that one, you're probably going to stick with me. What we were talking about is, if you want to understand the story of Haggai, you got to understand the significance of this thing called the temple. And so God, in the Old Testament, in his dealings with a nation called Israel, he had one of the kings of Israel, named Solomon, build him a temple. And the temple was really significant because it was the unique place where God's presence was manifested. And the temple was also really necessary in order to worship God the way that he commanded his people to. So it was central to not just the culture of Israel, but it was central to their identity as a people, and it was central to their relationship with God. And so Solomon built this temple that was as close to a fitting dwelling for God as mankind's going to get. I'll talk about kind of some specs on that later. But years after Solomon built that temple, Israel was already kind of set on a trajectory further and further away from God. And really what it boils down to is they were just living a self-centered life. And so that took them down a road, and God warned them and warned them and warned them, and they didn't listen. And so eventually, the nation basically sabotaged itself. And so they had a civil war. They split north from south. They were irreparably weakened. And so world powers on the rise at the time sort of saw that, took advantage of that, came in and ran roughshod on them. And the nation of Babylon specifically came into the southern part of Israel, and they tore down the walls. They burned the cities, but most notably and really most heartbreakingly, they destroyed the temple. And so for Israel, this was literally their greatest fear realized. And everyone in Israel knew exactly what happened. They knew that God allowed that to happen. Maybe even that God caused that to happen as a way of getting their attention because their priorities were way off. And it's remarkably clear. When Israel focused on their relationship with God, things went well. When they didn't, nothing went well. So their temple is destroyed, and they're brought into exile in Babylon, and they've basically hit a rock bottom as a people. Years later, God raised up another man named Cyrus, who was the king of a nation called Persia. Persia conquered Babylon. And when Persia did that, they did something unthinkable that, like, no tyrant would ever do. He actually allowed the Israelite exiles to return to the land. And that's unequivocally, that was God's way of delivering his people. Because, praise God, God's a God of second chances. Can I get an amen to that? All right. So these people get really like a new lease on life. It's kind of like the new year for the nation of Israel. They're back in the land, and everybody's thinking the same thing. Everybody's thinking, all right, these people made some mistakes. They hit some hiccups. They paid some awful prices for the life that they were living, but now they have the benefit of hindsight. As soon as they get in the land, it's not going to be a moment. They're not going to sleep until they get some kind of temple built so that, you know, they can honor God the way that he deserves to be honored. They can worship him the way he prescribed. And so that they can have a relationship with him and the comfort of knowing that his presence dwells with them. Because there's no greater comfort than that. But when the book of Haggai opens up, you read something that is really, really perplexing. You read that 16 years have gone by since these exiles came back to the land, and still they do not have a temple. And so God raises up this man named Haggai. That's the whole occasion for the book of Haggai. It's a short book. It's only 38 verses, but pound for pound, it's a hard hitter. And God basically raises up this man named Haggai, and this is what we looked at last time. He delivers an incredibly sobering message to the people, and then God says through Haggai what is as exactly true for us as it was for Israelites 2,500 years ago. And he basically says, the reason your lives are miserable, unsatisfying, and unfulfilling is because you're living self-centered lives. And we're not meant to be satisfied by ourselves. We're not meant to even focus on our own satisfaction. We're meant to be satisfied, sustained, and filled by a relationship with Jesus. Amen. So there were three big ideas that we saw in week one of this teaching. The first one was, there will always be a reason to put God on hold, but there will never be a good reason. And so we should really perish the thought, just like Israel had to perish the thought, that one day the stars are going to align, we're going to have nothing going on, and then we can make God first in our life. It just doesn't work that way. That's not that doesn't honor God, and furthermore, we're never going to arrive at a place like that. We're always going to have stuff going on. So really, we decide today whether or not we're going to prioritize him or not. There's no time to waste. The time is now. The second idea we looked at was that we will never be where we desire to be until we place God where he deserves to be. And God really lays Israel open like a counselor and says, what I mentioned earlier, just tells him you're miserable. You're working harder than you ever have. You have nothing to show for it. You're completely unsatisfied. And there's a lack of fulfillment in your life because you're focused on your own satisfaction instead of me and trusting me to take care of that. But the third and final idea that we saw in week one was that there will absolutely always be blessing when we prioritize our relationship with God. Now, I'm not promising that all the problems go away and all our questions get answered and it's rainbows, butterflies, and unicorns from here on out, as everyone who has walked in the footsteps of Jesus knows very obviously. But I am promising, because the Bible promises, that there's always blessing associated with a recentering of our life on God, because the Word of God says you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's a bold promise to make, but I believe God when he says things. I'm sure you do too. So what happened at the end of week one is all Israel was laid bare by this message, this very sobering message, and they were told what they needed to do, and Haggai saw like universal repentance. There's almost nothing like that recorded in Scripture anywhere else, but all the people did what they were supposed to do, and they got to work. They were inspired, they were convicted, they were challenged, and they decided, we're going to build this temple, we're going to do things right, we're going to start our lives over, this is going to be our year. And that leads us to Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Actually 1 through 9, but we're going to start in 1 through 3. And it says, on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. I've been reading that name all week, and I like it the more that I say it out loud. Jehozadak. And to the remnant of the people. And here's what Haggai said. Who was left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? So here's what we're going to deal with today, church. We're going to deal with the topic of discouragement. And as I told the 9 a.m. service, I believe there's two kinds of people in life. There's people who right now are experiencing some kind of discouragement in some area of your life, and there's liars. They thought that was kind of cute too, but I actually do believe that. I actually do believe that. And right out the gate, what this text shows us is, hey, if you center your life on God, if you decide to repent, if you decide, living for me hasn't done me anything but wrong, and furthermore, God has given me life, he deserves my life. If you decide to start walking in the path of obedience to Jesus Christ, you should expect discouragement to come your way. So this teaching is designed to show us the truth about discouragement, where it comes from, how to deal with it. And so after today, no one's going to be discouraged anymore. Pretty good, right? All right, so the first thing that I like to do when I read narrative passages of the Bible to just tell stories, like a lot of the Old Testament does, I like to try to get into the minds of the people that we're dealing with. And when I'm able to do that, it just opens up the text for me, and it kind of helps me get into their shoes. So I'm trying to sympathize with the nation of Israel here, and here's Israel. Here's where they're at. So they have this incredibly proud history as a nation. All right, since God delivered Israel from Egypt, they've seen a great deal of wins. And frankly, in the ancient Near East, Israel was a name, a nation, that when you heard they were going to roll through, you kind of sat up straight. And a lot of times the Bible says that God would kind of fill the surrounding nations with terror. Because remember, this is a nation, Israel, that is known for repeatedly like taking down armies that they were outnumbered with by like comical amounts. The armies that they had more swords, more chariots, more spears, more training. 11 times out of 10 should have beat Israel, and Israel would just turn them into powder because their God fought for them. All right, this is the same nation. When they rolled in to a place called Jericho, remember, they marched around the city a few times, and without lifting a stone, the walls fell down. Like people were honestly, they had a healthy respect and even a fear of this nation. And at its peak, Israel was basically like the world power of its day, and that's where they're trying to get back to. So when God speaks through Haggai and says, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory, he's referencing the temple in the way that it used to be, and really it all Israel in the way that it used to be. I did some reading around, and I found out what the first temple was actually like, just to kind of get myself in the shoes of these people to see what they were trying to get back up to. The first temple that Solomon built, wrap your mind around this. Like, try to picture whatever you think this would look like. The first temple that Solomon built took 180,000 people. 180,000 hands worked on this thing, and it took that many people 7 years to build. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it was impressive. Not only that, if you look at like the materials that were used, the gold, the precious stones, the metals, all that kind of stuff, the estimated value in today's economy of the first temple is somewhere in the neighborhood of $3 to $6 billion with a B dollars. Now, that's quite a height from which Israel has fallen, and that's what they're trying to get back up to. Problem with that is the exiles that returned only numbered 50,000 people. So this is a nation that has a less than a third of its previous labor force. And the country's been ransacked. There's no walls. The cities are burned. There's basically nothing but rubble and timber and splintered wood like everywhere. And they're trying to get to this goal in life. And obviously they're demoralized. The first thing that really caught my attention about these first verses is the timing of it. One thing that's interesting about Haggai that you're not going to find in every book is every time Haggai opens his mouth for God, there's a time signature. You can see it right there on the 21st day of the 7th month. That got me asking the question, why? And it would be easy to say, well, that's just filler or that's just whatever. It doesn't really mean anything, except that we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And because one person said amen to that in the first service. We've got two people saying amen to that. Because all scripture is given by inspiration of God, the Bible says all of it is profitable for making us who we need to be in Jesus. In other words, if there was something that God wanted in there that wasn't in there, we'd be missing something we needed. So I'm asking myself, why assign a date to all these things? Because of the dates, we know that the very first time Haggai opened his mouth, which we saw in chapter 1, it was August 29th of the year 520 BC. We know that from extra-biblical records and all that kind of stuff. That's the exact day in history. And we also know the exact date when Israel started building the temple. That was roughly 3 weeks after that first message on September 21st of 520 BC. It took them 3 weeks to get started because they had to gather all these materials. But here's what I was thinking about. If God didn't assign dates to these passages, then we wouldn't know exactly how long it had taken Israel to get discouraged. And if these dates weren't here, then I would automatically assume, follow my logic here, it took 180,000 people 7 years to build the first one. I would think, okay, the space between Haggai 1, where they started construction, and Haggai 2, where they're basically ready to quit, I would think that probably took the Israelites, I don't know, maybe they've been swinging hammers for 10 years. And now they're starting to think, it's really not coming together the way that they thought. But because of the dates that God put in here, we know that it didn't take them 10 years to get discouraged. In fact, it didn't take them 5 years to get discouraged. It didn't even take them 1 year. When you actually look at the dates, I kind of half chuckled at this the first time that I read it. It didn't even take these people 1 month before they're literally ready to quit on God. The exact date that Haggai had to pick these people off the floor with the spatula was October 17th of 520 BC, meaning just 26 days prior to this speech, these people were lit on fire for God. 26 days earlier, they're ready to do whatever's necessary to abandon their selfishness, their self-centeredness, to put God first, regardless of the cost. And here they are, teleport 26 days later, and they're saying, I don't know what we were thinking, but this does not seem like a good idea anymore. And here's what I am convinced of. The reason God put those dates in there is to show us something incredibly important about ourselves, whether we want to admit this or not. It doesn't take a whole lot, and it doesn't take real long for people to get discouraged. Amen? So here's where this nation is. 26 days ago, they're fired up. Now they're running on fumes. They're ready to quit. They had all these high hopes and dreams and aspirations of really who they wanted to be when they grew up. And God speaks through Haggai, and I love how realistic God is. And that might sound strange, but what I mean there is I love that God never plays pretend with people, because he says, who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? Here's why that means a lot to me personally. Because humans have an affinity, like I'm not a human, because us humans have an affinity for like an almost unlimited amount of denial. Like humans can play pretend in basically every situation in their lives, and you know this because you've done this, I know this because I've done this. Like how many times has your life been falling apart? You've had a nightmare kind of week, a week from hell. You come into church on Sunday, you're choking back tears when you're driving in, but somebody asks you how you're doing, and what do you tell them? Great, fantastic, too blessed to be stressed. And we put on this Christian smiley face that, man, nothing bothers me more than that, as much as I do it myself. And as a side note, I don't think anything turns people off to the church more than that. People, the world's looking for Christians who are going to be, you know, authentic and real about it. It doesn't mean we get weird and overshare, but it does mean we're honest about where we are in life. But we can do that with other people, and we'll kind of tell, you know, hide behind denial and put up this front like, you know, we're all good and we're all great and, you know, keep yourself segregated from community kind of thing. Or you can play pretend with yourself. People do this all the time. People go through life for decades, literally falling apart, literally, you know, from one catastrophe to the next, and you're somehow maintaining and feel like you're barely keeping your head above water and you've never really gotten honest about that. Then you step into a counselor's office, they ask you how you're doing, and boom, you lose like 10 pounds of water weight crying because you've been playing pretend for so long. What I love about this passage right out the gate is God, as much as we play pretend with ourselves, with other people, we'll even do it with God, God never plays pretend with us. The word of God never plays pretend with us. And so this is literally God speaking through Haggai, God who knows the hearts, the minds, the thoughts, the intents of his people. He's speaking through Haggai and he's saying, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. What you're doing is completely useless. And the effort that you've put forth for the last 26 days, you've seen absolutely no return on it. And literally, it counts for nothing. You'd be better off if you quit. Doesn't it seem like nothing to you? That's what God's saying there. What the Bible's doing for us in God's words there, I thought this was so cool, is this is God showing us 2,500 years later where our discouragement comes from. And you have to say amen to this, unless you're not ready to get honest today, but this is where all discouragement, if it's present today in any area of your life, it's come from this right here. It's come from us dreaming about some place we want to be years down the road, or fantasizing about some future version of ourself that has, you know, six-pack abs and money falling out of our pockets or whatever it is. You romanticize about that. You set that as your goal, and then you see yourself where you are today, and there's nothing but rubble. There's nothing but chaos. There's nothing but problems, and there's nothing but real estate between point A, where you are, and point B, where you want to be, and you start to think, oh, there's no way I'm going to get there. There's no way I'm going to get there. That's where all discouragement comes from in our life. It's dreaming about where we want to be, seeing where we are, and then starting to believe, no matter how hard I work, no matter what I do, I'm never going to get to where I want to be. So think about all the ways that this manifests itself in your life. Like you don't have to raise your hand on this, but how many times have you asked yourself the very profound question, what's the matter with me? Anybody ever asked themselves that question? Yeah, we got one person honest today. Praise God. I asked myself that 3 times on the way to church today. But seriously, like how many times have you done something stupid, thought something, said something, whatever, and just thought, what is the matter with me? Why haven't I learned my lesson here yet? How come I'm not farther along than I am? As long as I've been doing this, why is it that I still mess this thing called life up? Okay, if you're willing to get honest, we live there. We live and die there, and that's exactly where Israel was. And the reason this is such a timely message is because in the 3 years that I've been pastoring a church, I have never seen a response as universal, as authentic, as real as I have the response to my teaching out of Haggai 1. And that's all God. God absolutely spoke through that passage of Scripture like I've never seen him do it before. I had people come up to me and confess sin they've never confessed to anybody. I had people come up to me and make decisions, admit that they put God on the sideline in their life. But here's what can happen. Here's what can happen when we do that. We get it in our mind that we're going to do this, and we're going to be this, and we're going to get to this place, but then we, that's a great thing, that's a godly thing, but then you start looking at where you are, just like Israel did, 26 days later, and you start to think, man, I don't know what I was thinking when I made that decision, but I'm never going to get there. We can do this in every area of our lives. For instance, maybe we got a lot of young couples, we got a lot of married couples in this church, and maybe what God brought to your attention from Haggai week one, or maybe you missed that message, but you just know that he's been saying this to you for a while. Maybe he's been telling you, hey, it's time to focus on the marriage. You know, maybe things under your roof are worse than you've really let anybody outside of your home know. Maybe you know it's time to invest in your wife, invest in your husband. Dig in and make this relationship work because alarm bells are sounding. But here's what can happen. It happens so often when we do that. We get this picture of what a marriage should be like, right? We see that other couple in church that looks like they just love each other more every second. And they wake up with butterflies in their stomach because they missed each other after 8 hours of unconsciousness. Just want to punch those people in the face. Can I get an amen? Shouldn't be saying amen to that, you bunch of sinners. But it's the truth, so we might as well get honest today. But now what happens, seriously, is, you know, you got this idea of what you want your marriage to be. You see somebody else's marriage, and then you just start to think, man, there's nothing but fights in my home. There's nothing but tension. There's nothing but silence. We're never going to get to where we want to be, so what's the point? Why don't we get realistic about this thing and call it quits? I don't have any way of quantifying this, but I would bet, I'm convinced that that mindset is the cause of the vast majority of divorces. It's one or both partners inside of a marriage commitment idealize what some perfect marriage is supposed to be, and you start thinking we're never going to get there, so maybe I'll just jump ship and start all over. Or, you know, if you're not married, you can do this in your walk with God. Like maybe for 2016, you've realized, man, I just, there's not a lot of depth to my walk with God. You know, I got to blow the dust off my Bible. Praying feels weird. This is going to be my year. This is going to be the year I'm going to dig my roots down in God. I'm going to have this vibrant, life-giving relationship with God. And then you see somebody else who has that relationship with God. And you see the way that they worship, and it just looks so authentic to you. It looks so real. It looks so sincere, right? And so you try to get up every morning, and you know, you're trying to be faithful. You're not hitting the snooze button, and you crack open the Word of God, and you dig in, but it feels like pretty words on dead paper. And you're reading, and you're studying, and you're trying to get there, but you're just wondering, am I doing something wrong? I feel like I don't understand it. It's not really clicking for me. Or, you know, you try to pray, you try to talk to God, and you kind of feel awkward. A lot of people feel like that. We don't ever tell anybody that, but we feel like that a lot. You feel like you're talking to the ceiling. Your mind's wandering. You're wondering if God's even listening. Or you start examining your motives, and you wonder if God even wants to spend time with you. Would he want to be with a sinner like you? Or maybe you realize that there's a sin in your life that's gotten between you and God, and you know you got to deal with it. And so you set your face like flint to deal with that sin. And you work, and you strive, and you make every effort to put to death the deeds of the flesh, but you keep failing. And you've never really seen victory in that area of your life. And you start to buy a really poisonous lie. You start to believe the lie, maybe I'll just never be close to God. Maybe I'll never see victory in this area of my life. Maybe I'm never going to have that relationship that I'm looking for. You're right where the Israelites are, and you're just about ready to give up. This happens to everybody. This is epidemic at all levels of Christianity, at all levels of life. You can see this everywhere. This is why the vast majority of New Year's resolutions fails. This is epidemic. So that's a huge problem that the Word of God brought up. Here's what I love about the Bible, and you're definitely going to hear me say that a few times today. It never brings up a problem without bringing up a solution. So if that's where you find yourself, here's the first thing God said. Even so, be strong, Zerubbabel. This is the Lord's declaration. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land. This is the Lord's declaration. Now, let me pause on this. If that's all Haggai had to say to discouraged people, if we're being honest, that would not be terribly helpful, okay? Because the problem when you're discouraged is you're not strong and you don't know how to be strong. So that doesn't really get anybody where they want to go. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. There's really nothing that I despise more than kind of pithy platitude, surface-level advice that doesn't help me out at all. For instance, A friend of mine one time and I were having a little chat, and I decided I'm going to confide in my friend. I'm going to open myself up. I'm going to make myself vulnerable. And so I confessed to them something was going on in my life that was really tearing me up. It was really bothering me, and I knew it shouldn't have bothered me as much as it did, but it did. And I wanted to get past it. And so I laid all my cards out on the table in front of my friend, and he looked back at me and he said, "Oh." He said, "Oh, Ryan, you just need to be bigger than that." I'm thinking, thanks, Dr. Phil. Jeez, the whole reason I'm having the conversation with him is because I'm not bigger than that, and I'm trying to get bigger than that, and I realize I need to be bigger than that, and I can't stand it when people do that. Here's, again, what I love about the Bible. You will never find a pithy, kind of surface-level, plastic platitude in God's Word. This is the only book in history, because it's the only book inspired by God, that will tell you not only where you need to be, it'll tell you how to get there. And in the words that follow, I'm really excited about this because it helped me out this week, and I know it's going to help somebody else out today. In the words that follow, God actually tells us how we can be strong in discouragement. That's pretty exciting. I like teaching the Bible. I don't know what else I would teach if I didn't have this. I might do it for a little while. We'll see. He says, "Work, for I am with you, the declaration of the Lord of hosts. This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid." That's the very first thing God had to say to people who were discouraged, and that got me thinking and asking the most powerful question we can ask when we read the Word of God: why? Why did God start there? What does that mean for us? What can we learn from that? The very first thing God calls them to do is remember an event from their history, the nation of Israel's history. This is when you came out of Egypt, the delivery of slavery from Egypt for the nation of Israel. And again, that got me asking the question, why? So I went back to that story. And just to kind of bring that up in our minds, I'll just go over it really quickly. Most of us know at least something about this story. Once upon a time, the world power of the day named Egypt was oppressing Israel. And so God looked down. He was moved with compassion for his people. He said, "No more." So he raised up a man named Moses to speak to Pharaoh. And he said, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "Nope." And so Moses said, "Well, now this is happening." And 10 plagues later, Pharaoh changed his mind. And Pharaoh basically said, "Hey, this is not worth my trouble. Go on and get out of here." So Moses leads the entire nation of Israel all the way to the border of the Red Sea. They're standing on the shore of the Red Sea. And lo and behold, they turn around and see the most terrifying thing imaginable. They see a Pharaoh who has changed his mind and an army of Egyptians running them down. Keep in mind, the Israelites were slaves. They'd been slaves for hundreds of years. They didn't have swords, spears, equipment, training, and these Egyptians had all that. They had chariots. They're going to mow them down. These people don't stand a chance. And they lost their minds. Like, if you read the story, there was nationwide, widespread panic, like zombie apocalypse kind of panic. They actually started yelling at Moses, saying, "What's the game plan here? Did you take us out here because there weren't enough graves for us to die in Egypt?" Like, these are direct quotes from the people. And so we know how that story ends. It ends with God at zero hour, overcoming an impossible obstacle for them, opening up the Red Sea, letting every man, woman, and child from Israel walk across on dry land, and then closing the sea behind them to destroy their pursuers so that they'd never have to deal with the Egyptians again. It's an incredible story. That's the story that God brings to mind for these people, and that got me asking, why? So think about the mindset of the people that God's dealing with here. Maybe this is your mindset today. And think about what God needed to address here. He's dealing with a group of people who all they can remember as they're working on what's in front of them is how great things used to be. So they have this future version of themselves that they're obsessed with. This version of Israel's future where they're not going to have any problems and the temple's going to be built and it's going to be great and it's going to be just like the good old days and they're going to be reestablished as a people and kind of have their foothold in the ancient world again. But then they look at their present and all they see is rubble. All they see is real estate between where they are and where they want to be, and so it's completely robbed them of all their strength. And so what God's doing here is actually psychological, the way that I understand it. What God is doing by reminding them of the delivery from slavery in Egypt, this is God challenging them to stop focusing on your future. Stop focusing on this version of yourself that you can't wait to be when you grow up, where you no longer have any problems. Just stop thinking about it. Doesn't do anybody any good. And furthermore, this is God challenging them to stop thinking about their present. Stop thinking about all the problems in your life, none of which you have a good answer for. Stop thinking about all the mountains you need to climb to get from point A to point B. And God begins by challenging them to go back to their past, to go back to their roots as a nation, and to remind themselves of all the times that the nation of Israel has been right here in Haggai chapter 2, where they had no idea where they're going to get to where they want to be, where they have no idea how they're going to do what God wants them to do, where they have all of these impossible obstacles. And remember that back then God delivered you. And this is God beginning by saying, this is one of the most important things for a Christian to remember if we're to have any endurance in life. This is God beginning by saying, I am the only reason that you're standing where you are today. The fact that you are where you are is a testament to my faithfulness. And if I have delivered you before, there is absolutely no reason to doubt me now. This brings us to our first idea today. And only got two of them. First idea is this: our hope depends on God's track record and not ours. And every single time we start to get robbed of hope and discouragement starts to set in, it's probably because you start thinking it's your responsibility to dig you out of the hole that you find yourself in. And if we go back through our past, we can just be real honest here. I'll speak for me. You can go ahead and think for you. Ryan Cox's track record is not a good one. It's one of getting myself into problems, into situations, digging holes for myself that I could not get myself out of in and of my own power. But God's track record he's a God who delivers. He's a God who comes through. He's a God who's faithful. He's never once failed us. One of the things that it's like an informal New Year's resolution I had this year. I want to spend every single morning in a psalm. And so I bought this book from a pastor called Tim Keller called The Songs of Jesus. And I've seen something since I've started doing this I never knew before. It's a pattern all throughout the Psalms. Every time the psalmist is in a lot of trouble in his present, like every time he's really uncertain about how he's going to get through what he's dealing with, or he's really, really anxious about his future, he always does this. He always does what God tells the nation of Israel to do right here. He goes back to his past, to God's track record of faithfulness poured out against him as the source of his strength. About 2.5 years ago, I taught on a psalm. I'd never done it before. I actually don't think I've taught on one since, but I taught on Psalm 77 in a teaching called The Way of the Waters. And Psalm 77 honestly changed the way that I relate to God even today. And what the guy, his name's Asaph, it's not David, what the author of that psalm is going through is something that I'm convinced there are people right now in this room are going through, like at this moment. Asaph opens up this psalm, and he's incredibly honest. He doesn't bother with denial, doesn't bother playing pretend. He's saying, I cry aloud to God. He's been crying aloud to God for longer than we know, and we have no idea what's happened in his life. But whatever it is, it's so bad that he actually has lost sleep over this. I guarantee you there's people that are there right now, or you've been there recently, where there's so much anxiety, there's so much anxiousness, there's such a burden that you're actually losing sleep over what it is. And Asaph went on to say that he couldn't even speak about how bad things were. Like, he couldn't bring himself to vocalize it. And just ask yourself, have you been there before? Have you been in a place in life where there was so much discouragement, there was so much pain, there was so much agony, you couldn't even bring yourself to hear yourself talk about it? And people want to ask how you're doing, and it's just offensive to you, and you shut them down. That's where Asaph was. I wonder how many people there are in this room right now that are where Asaph was. And he goes through, and he gets even more honest. And he highlights the source of what's going on in his life. And he's actually begun to question whether or not God loves him. He's beginning to believe, hey, God's faithfulness had an expiration date. It has expired, and I'm on my own now. How many people are there today? Now, I don't know. I don't know what went on in Asaph's life, which I think is amazing, because that makes the psalm universal for all of us. It can apply to any of us. We don't know how long it was going on. We don't know exactly what he was dealing with, but we know that it caused him to believe that God had forgotten about him. And so what Asaph does in the first half of that psalm, and this is one of the things that this psalm taught me, just to be honest about where you are. Be exactly as honest as you need to be with God, who already knows everything about you. But something incredible happens in Asaph's life. I didn't read this to the first service, but I want to read it now. In Psalm 77, verse 11, a turning point occurs in the psalm. It's almost like a hinge that the entire psalm swings on. But more importantly than that, it's a hinge that Asaph's life swings on. Because after he gets all his cards out on the table, after he's done speaking and listening to his heart, he does something that so few of us ever do. He begins speaking to his heart. In verse 11, this is what he says. He says, I will remember the Lord's works. Yes, I will remember your ancient wonders. I will reflect on all you've done and meditate on your actions. There's three things that Asaph says he's going to do there to change his life. Remember, reflect, and meditate. Now, maybe you hear that and you're thinking, that's fantastic. Asaph had the Exodus in his nation's history to talk about, and all these people in Haggai had, God parting the Red Sea for them. I don't have anything like that in my life. Maybe you feel that way. The reality is you don't have anything like that in your life. You have something infinitely greater than that in your life, infinitely greater in your past. Because the story of the Exodus, the story of God delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, was an incomplete story meant to point to a greater kind of deliverance, a greater kind of deliverance that God would provide, which he did when he became a man named Jesus Christ. And what Jesus did for us is he lived an entirely perfect, entirely sinless life, whose life led him squarely to a place called Calvary, where he offered up his life to be crucified on a Roman cross so that he could bear the weight of the sins of the world, so that he could experience everything that we should experience so that we would never have to. And when Jesus breathed his last breath, he called out, "It's finished." And 3 days later, Jesus walked out of the borrowed tomb that they laid him in because he didn't need it anymore, because not even the grave could hold back the King of Kings. And the whole reason Jesus did that is to provide a greater kind of deliverance for us, because we weren't enslaved to Egypt, we were enslaved to sin, and Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again so that we would not have to be. Now, a lot of people never experience the kind of strength that the gospel affords them, because we tend to believe that the gospel gets us saved and then we're on our own. No, the gospel is the answer to everything in our life. Going back to the gospel gives us strength for every situation in our life. And when we do what Asaph does in Psalm 77, when we remember, when we reflect, and when we meditate, what happens is we start to go to the cross, we start to go to God's track record instead of our own, and slowly but surely the gospel gets from our head to our heart, and all of our problems look a whole lot smaller. Because what happens, literally, the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus stand as undeniable evidence that God has never once failed to come through for you or I. Never, and he never will. That's the promise. Jesus was forsaken for us by God so that we would never have to be forsaken in him. And so let me close this point by saying this. Nothing will give you strength for your present and hope for your future like reminding yourself of what God's done in your past. Amen? That's the first one. And I feel like I could probably end the sermon here, but God didn't, so I'm not going to. In verse 6, we still got 6 through 9. Give me about 4 more hours or so. We'll get through this. He says, "For the Lord of hosts says this." He says, "Once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Man, let me just start over. Imagine what it's like to hear a man speak for God and hear these things. God said, "Once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." Man, I'm glad I'm on that God's side. "I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver and gold belong to me." This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. "The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of hosts. I will provide peace in this place." This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts. I've been able to sit on these verses for 14 days, and I know that was a gift from God, because this passage has been one of the most difficult for me to understand that I've studied since I've been a pastor. And I took this to a couple of different commentators, which was useless because no one agrees on what this text actually says. So I'm studying and I'm praying, I'm asking God, why did you include this in your word, and what would we be missing if we didn't have it? And when it hit me, I say this, and I mean this as literally as I can, when it hit me, it felt like a weight was lifted, because that's what Haggai 2, 6 through 9 does. It lifts a weight. Follow me here. Even if you weren't here for week one of this series, the emphasis up until these verses in Haggai has been almost totally on man's responsibility. Like when Haggai opens up and God begins speaking through him, God's basically saying, "Hey, you guys have ruined your own lives. You guys are way off. Your guys' priorities are shot. And because of that, you're miserable. And nothing you do is fulfilling, and it's not satisfying because you're focused on your own home, your own comfort, your own stability, your own security, with little to no effort or room in your life left over for me." And so God, he delivers the problem. Then he delivers the solution, and he says, here's the solution. It's not real complicated. It's a remarkably pragmatic book. He says, "Go into the hills, cut down some trees, and start building the house." Like, all of that is human responsibility. It's not real. It's just ground-level Christianity, which I appreciate. I appreciate when God is remarkably clear with us. Then in the beginning of Haggai chapter 2, people are discouraged. What does God say? He says, "Be strong. Do the work. Don't quit. Don't give up." That basically all of the emphasis is still on people here, but a remarkable shift takes place in the book of Haggai starting in these verses. Because in these verses, even the way that God speaks begins to change in a way that it has not yet in the book of Haggai. And what he's doing here, and man, if he didn't do this, we would crumble under the weight of our own lives. God is taking the entire weight and the entire burden of this project off of the Israelites, and he's putting it on his own shoulders. Now, let me read this again, and you'll see what I mean. God says, "Once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come. The silver and gold belong to me. This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts." Here's what that would have meant to an Israelite 2,500 years ago. Remember, when they were conquered by all of these foreign nations, when they destroyed the temple, they picked it clean. Like, there was nothing valuable left in all of Jerusalem, in all of Israel for that matter. Every, you know, piece of gold, silver, precious metals, precious stone, all of the things that Solomon used to build the first temple, it was completely looted. It was completely ransacked. This nation was impoverished at this point. So these people remember the first temple, how it, you know, the glory of it, and the gold, and all of that kind of stuff, and they're looking around. They don't even have the materials to make this temple worth it. They don't even have what they need to make this a worthwhile endeavor. And this is God saying, "I'm going to get back for you everything that was lost. I'm going to get back everything that was taken from you when I allowed you to feel the weight of, when I allowed you to experience the consequences for your actions. I'm going to give you everything you need to do what I'm calling you to do." And the promise for them is exactly as true for us as it was for them. God doesn't call any of us to do anything without giving us everything we need to do it. Amen? He won't do that. He does not doom any of his people to failure. If he's calling you to do something, he's going to equip you to do it. But that's not all God says there. It gets even more incredible to me. And this, I don't know if you're anything like me. I needed to hear this the last 14 days. God says, "I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first, says the Lord of hosts. I will provide peace in this place." This is the final declaration of the Lord of hosts. What moved me is none of that was Israel's responsibility. Somehow managing to fill this temple with glory, somehow managing to make this temple worth it, to make it magnificent, to make it glorious, to make it better than the last one, which all of them knew they didn't stand a chance at. Providing peace in this place, Israel couldn't do any of that. God's saying, "You let me worry about the results of your work, and you just keep being faithful. You keep finding a way, whatever meager strength you have, cut down one more tree and bring it down from the hills. Put down one more brick. You just keep doing what I've called you to do. Keep making me a priority in your life and leave the consequences up to me." That's what Christianity is. It's taking one more step in obedience to Jesus Christ and trusting God to make our incomplete and unfaithful and weak obedience somehow worth more than we could ever make it. And this is our second point today. The results of our work are in God's hands, not ours. And listen to me. If you want to burn out, like immediately, start bearing the weight of the results of all of your work. Start saying, "It's not my job to just be faithful. I need to be fruitful, and I need to see all this change in my life and everybody else's life." I guarantee you, you will crumble under the weight of that. And that's exactly the lie that Israel was starting to believe. They're burnt out because they're thinking, "How are we going to make this worth it? God says, just keep being faithful, and let me take care of making it worth it. Let me take care of blessing the effort." Now, here's where I know people are at today. And man, I hope this ministers to you the way it ministered to me. I know there's people in this room, you have been trying as hard as you can to do what God wants you to do. You've been trying to honor God with your life. You've been trying to be whatever you know is God's will for your life in this season of your life. Or you've been trying to be a better spouse than you were yesterday, to love your husband, to love your wife. You're trying to raise your kids right. You're trying to be a good example. You got someone in your life, more than anything, you want to see them come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. You're trying to reach them with the love of God. You want this deeper relationship with God, and so you're trying to put him first or to fight the sin in your life. You're trying, and you've completely been sapped of all your strength because you don't see any results for all of your effort. Your marriage doesn't seem like it's getting any better. There's more fights than ever. There's silence. There's distance. There's tension. It's broken. You've been trying to preach the gospel to somebody you care about. You're praying your eyes out for them, and you're not seeing any results in their life. And you're wondering if they're ever going to get it. You're trying to be an example for your kids. You're trying to raise your family the right way. You're trying to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and nothing's working out the way that you hoped that it would. You're right where Israel is in Haggai chapter 2, 1 through 9. And listen to me, this is not rocket science, but this is the word of God for you, based on Haggai chapter 2. Don't you dare give up. Child of God, don't you dare give up. And don't you dare believe the poisonous lie that your faithfulness to God's call on your life is meaningless. It's not. It's never meaningless. It's never wasted. It's never worthless. The only thing that God ever calls you or I to do is the right thing one more time. To keep loving our kids, to keep digging into our marriage, to keep preaching the gospel, to keep loving people, and to leave everything else in his hands. That's what Christianity is. It's not any more complicated than that. What's our responsibility? Find the strength to do what God's calling you to do one more time. You don't ever have to do more than that. And everything else is his. Amen? Let me call the worship team up. I heard a preacher say something one time. He said, and I completely disagree with this. He said, the greatest test of our strength is found in what it takes to discourage us. And the more that I thought about that, and the more that I weighed that against the Bible, the more I realized that can't be true. The greatest test of our strength is not found in what it takes to discourage us. It's found in what we do once we're discouraged. And so many people decide to make God a priority in their life. And they decide, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to walk in obedience. And you start walking down that road just like Israel. And then you're faced with discouragement just like Israel. And then you want to give up just like Israel because you're telling yourself, hey, if this was God's will, then this would be easier. If this was God's will, then I wouldn't be as discouraged as I am. And so you hop off the boat. And let me just tell you, based on what I see in Haggai 2 and what I see in the Bible in general, that's just not true. I look at men like Moses, men like Elijah, men like King David, men who struggled with discouragement all throughout their career. And they weren't discouraged, at least not all the time. They weren't discouraged when they were doing the wrong thing. And they were discouraged when they were walking in obedience to the calling that God had on their life. So listen, if you're with me, and look at Israel here. They weren't discouraged when they were living for themselves. They were discouraged when they decided to do something of eternal value. And so if you're here today and this series has been speaking to you and Haggai's been doing surgery on you, man, if you're serious about following God's call in your life, the only thing I would tell you based on this text is be ready for discouragement. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon us, says Peter. But the next time that it rears its ugly head, there's two things you have to remember if you want the strength to keep moving. Number one, God has never, ever failed you before. And if you start to think he has, go to the cross and go to the empty tomb. We might have questions about today, we might have questions about tomorrow, but our future's secure in Jesus Christ, amen? And remember that the only thing that our God ever calls us to do, number two, the only thing he's ever gonna call you to do is the right thing one more time. And everything else is up to him. Everything else is up to him. All right, now is the time to rebuild, amen? That's it, that's all.